Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. There is no one, beloved, who denies that humans are miserable. Everyone knows, and everyone must and will acknowledge that humans are miserable with the misery of sickness, of disease, of poverty, of famine, of war, and of death. In addition, there are very few humans who would deny that men and women are not what they ought to be, are disordered mentally and psychologically, and undisciplined physically. Psychology is popular today, having to do with man's mental disorders. Psychiatrists are busy. The mental institutions are filled with patients. Besides that, all would acknowledge that humans make each other miserable by oppression. The rich, they would say, oppress the poor. Powerful nations oppress weaker nations. Males, many would argue, are always oppressive to females. Philosophy today emphasizes that humans are not what they ought to be, and even science will probably conclude that because of the vestiges of man's animal ancestry, every human being is not what he ought to be, is deficient and disordered, and therefore miserable. The difference, therefore, between the Reformed believer who confesses in Lord's Day 2 what the apostle exclaims at the end of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, the difference, I say, between the Reformed believer who makes this confession and the wicked world is not that the one confesses humans to be miserable, whereas the other denies that humans are miserable. All alike will confess the misery of humanity. And that confession, of course, is implied in the opening question and answer of Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Implied is that we are miserable, that we know that we are miserable, and that we confess that we are miserable. Also, the world, the wicked world, will acknowledge the misery of humanity. But the difference between us has to do with the nature of the misery of man that we confess and the extent of the misery of man. Blind, willfully blind, but blind, the world of unbelief denies emphatically that man's misery is his sinfulness and his sin. And the wicked world will also emphatically deny the extent of that misery, as that extent is expressed in question 5 of the Catechism. Such an extensive misery as that we are prone to hate God and the neighbor. That the foolish world of unbelief denies. It denies that our misery is sin, and it denies the greatness of that misery. For that reason, the wicked world of unbelief cannot be comforted concerning the true misery, cannot be comforted concerning the true misery in which it also shares, regardless of its denial. In order to be comforted concerning our misery, we must know the nature of that misery, and we must know the extent of that misery. Denying that, the world on its part foolishly consigns itself to the full reality of its misery, which ends in eternal damnation. Only the believer, specifically the Reformed believer, making the confession of his or her misery in Lord's Day 2 of the Catechism, therefore acknowledging the nature of that misery and the extent of that misery, also enjoys deliverance from that misery and comfort from that misery. Jesus Christ is the great physician, healing and delivering from the misery of sin. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is the great comforter concerning our misery of sin in its full extent and power. In order to receive the salvation that is in Jesus Christ in our own experience, we must cry out this morning and always with the apostle, "O wretched man that I am." That confession is the theme of the Word of God this morning. Notice with me concerning that cry and confession. First, where I am to learn my misery. Second, what my misery or wretchedness truly is. And then third, the identity of the miserable or wretched one. Who is the wretched person? It is certainly true, as the Catechism confesses on the basis of Scripture in this Lord's Day, that we learn our misery from the law of God, and that in that respect, the teacher to us of our ministry is the law of God. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Where do you learn your misery? What is the instructor of your misery? Is the opening question of Lord's Day 2. to which the answer is given, out of the law of God. The apostle Paul learned his misery from the law of God and teaches us in Romans 7 that the teacher of misery is this law of God. According to verse 7, he says, I had not known sin, but by the law. And we should note that he adds, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Where he directs our attention most especially to the 10th commandment of the law of God, as in a special way, the source of our knowledge of our misery. The apostle goes on to say that when he was, in a certain important sense, without the law, he did not know his misery. But then, according to verse 14, as that law was applied to his consciousness, he knew himself to be carnal, sold under sin. It is entirely right and necessary that we learn the truth about ourselves, specifically the truth of the misery of our sinfulness from the law of God. Man can only know the truth of himself when he examines himself and views himself as he is in relationship to God. And when he submits himself to the judgment upon himself by God. In the beginning, God made the human race in a covenant relationship with himself. The truth about man, therefore, has always to do with man's relationship to God. And that measure by which God judges us, and the measure by which we must know the truth about ourselves, is the law of God. That law is the proper measure of man and his state and condition, because that law is the expression and revelation of the righteousness of God himself, as that righteousness of God bears upon the human being. Falling away from God, as the human race did by the transgression of Adam, we corrupted and destroyed that covenant relationship in which we were created, and plunged ourselves into hostility and warfare against God. To know the truth about ourselves, therefore, we must measure ourselves by the will of God concerning us, what he requires of his creature man, how we behave, and what we shall be like. Only as we measure ourselves by the standard of the law of God do we know the truth about ourselves. And the truth about ourselves in our fallen condition, that we are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. It is exactly the failure of the unbelieving world to measure themselves by the standard of the law of God that explains why the world of unbelief does not know its misery truly, does not know that its misery is the misery of sin. The wicked world refuses to examine itself in light of its relationship with God, and refuses to examine itself by the measure of the will of God for human beings. That's part of the world's rebellion against God. The world is insistent upon measuring itself by other standards. Am I what in my better moments I think I should be? Do I measure up to that standard that I propose for myself? Or do I measure up to the standard that the culture in which I live proposes for me? That I be decent, that I don't harm my neighbor, that I don't oppress anyone, that I use my position and my possessions for the help of the needy. Or the world measures itself by the standard of what the theory of evolution proposes as the final goal of the human race. But in all those cases and others, the world of unbelief measures itself by the measure of man himself, not by the measure of God, whose friends we ought to be and whose servants we were created to be, and not by the measure of the will of God for their life. The result is that the world of unbelief, although it may acknowledge that the human race is not everything that it could be and everything that it should be, never passes judgment upon themselves. The judgment of Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism never judges itself to be miserable with the misery that drives the sinner, brings the sinner to Jesus Christ as the only deliverer and savior from man's true misery. Just before the apostle breaks out in the exclamation that is the main theme of the Word of God this morning, "O wretched man that I am," in the verse immediately preceding, the apostle indicates that he is measuring himself by the standard of God and by the standard of God's law. "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Recognizing that his misery is the misery of sin, and recognizing that because he has been taught by the law of God, the apostle exclaims about himself, giving expression to his true misery, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Confession that the world of unbelief, willfully blind, will never make. In order to know our true misery, so that we may apply ourselves to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone for deliverance from that misery, we must know not only that the law is the standard by which we judge ourselves, but we must also know the content of that law, the real content of that law, what that law demands of us, what that law prescribes for our behavior, and what that law prescribes concerning our very nature, what we ought to be. The demand of the law upon us, as our Lord's Day teaches, is that we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And that out of that love of God, and an expression of that love of God, we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. that genuine demand upon us of the law of God is essential to be known if we are to arrive at the truth concerning our misery, in order that we may seek deliverance from that misery in Jesus Christ alone. One may say, I will look at the law in order to determine my present condition, whether it is one of health or sickness, one of misery or blessedness, one of spiritual life or spiritual death. But then fatally to recognize the real demand of the law, the essence of the law. And that person then will go away from the law without the knowledge of the greatness and extent of his misery. Suppose, for example, that you look at the law of the Ten Commandments, and that's the reference of Lord's Day 2 of the Catechism. When it speaks of knowing our misery out of the law of God, it's referring to the Ten Commandments, the so-called moral law of God. Suppose you look at the Ten Commandments as merely a code of external behavior, a code book that prescribes and prohibits certain kinds of behavior. Then the first two commandments merely forbid you to make a graven image and to bow down to that graven image. The fifth commandment of the law merely forbids that you take another person's life or that you injure another person physically. The seventh commandment merely forbids the act of adultery and the act of fornication. The following commandment merely prohibits the act of taking another person's goods, stealing them. Reading the Ten Commandments as a code book governing external behavior, not only is it possible, but it is certain that you or I will walk away from the law of God satisfied with ourselves. We've never bowed down to a graven image. We haven't committed fornication, taken another man's wife. We content ourselves with using and enjoying the possessions that we have earned by our own labor. We haven't broken into any store or into anyone's house. And the result will be that not knowing truly what the law of God upon us demands, we will not know our misery so as to turn to Christ alone for salvation. When the apostle in Romans 7, and when the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2 teach that the law of God is the demand to love God with all our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves, they are summarizing all Ten Commandments of the law of God as to their essence, their deep reality. All Ten Commandments essentially are, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, the great commandment, and love your neighbor as yourself, the second commandment, which expresses the reality of obedience to the first great commandment. When that professor of ethics, that lawyer, that student and teacher of the law of God in Matthew 22 approach Jesus with the question, "Master, what is the great commandment of the law of God?" Jesus did not respond by referring to one of the Ten Commandments, but he responded by giving the essence of the law in all of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. The command of the law by which we measure ourselves is first of all and mainly that we love God. We find the triune God revealed in Scripture to be dear and precious. We devote ourselves to Him. We're entirely at His service. And therefore, we also obey every one of His commandments. It belongs to that essence of the law by which we measure ourselves, and this is something that is sometimes overlooked, that we also love ourselves. That's more an implication of Christ's revelation of the truth of the law than an express precept, but it is implied when the Lord says that the great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Clearly implied is that we may and ought to love ourselves. That's overlooked sometimes because at first hearing that doesn't sound right to us. We're well aware of the fact that we're inclined to love ourselves unduly, and that our love for ourselves is often a self-centeredness and a pride that is despicable, and that is in reality a sin. And that's certainly the case, that all too often we love ourselves in the wrong way and for the wrong reason. This is part of the sinfulness of our nature, but that does not take away from the fact that there is a respect in which we ought to love ourselves. We are commanded by God to love ourselves. Jesus taught that. Love your neighbor as yourself, in which he validates the love of the child of God for himself. We love ourselves as new creatures in Christ. We love ourselves as God's children bearing his image. We love ourselves as God's creatures. There's a danger. We must recognize that danger, not just for young people, that we hate ourselves in a sinful way. I hate myself then because I don't look the way I want to look. I hate myself because my shape is not the shape that others have. I hate myself because I don't have the position that other people have. I hate myself because I'm not as rich as I like to be. I hate myself because of certain disappointments and sorrows in my life. Out of that hatred for oneself comes what we are told is the increasing practice, especially among young people, of cutting themselves. That's a form of hatred. That's a form of self-destruction. Out of that wicked hatred for oneself comes much drunkenness and drug use. When that hatred of oneself becomes virulent, then there's the temptation of suicide. You mustn't hate yourself, regardless of your bodily condition. Some even hate themselves, we're told today, because they're a boy when they had rather be a girl, or they're a girl when they had rather be a boy. Love for oneself accepts one's physical characteristics as designed by God and ordered by God, as the body in which we are His children and serve Him and glorify Him. The law of God requires us to love ourselves for God's sake, and then that law of God requires that we love the neighbor as we love ourselves, beginning with the nearest neighbors, your wife, your husband, your parents, your children. Regardless of the weaknesses that those near neighbors have, and then the somewhat more distant but still close neighbors of our brothers and sisters in the congregation of Jesus Christ, and then also the neighbors that God has placed around us in the world. Not as though we do not hate the ungodly for God's sake. Psalm 139 teaches that there is a legitimate and necessary hatred of the child of God for the wicked as a wicked enemy of God. But at the same time, with regard to that neighbor's proximity to myself, I love him, and that I do good to him and not evil, and pray for him rather than to curse him. We treat the neighbor as Christ also taught, as we would be treated by the neighbor. That's the demand of the law by which we are to measure ourselves, to know our misery, so that we will fly to Jesus Christ for deliverance and for salvation. The extent of that misery, then, the impossibility of our delivering ourselves from that misery, comes out from the truth that this demand of the law is a demand for perfection with regard to our love for God, our love for ourselves, and our love for our neighbor. Canst thou do all these things perfectly? Question 5 of the Catechism asks. One may content himself that outwardly, if the law were merely a code book, he can more or less successfully conform his life to that code of rules of outward behavior. But when we see the law as the demand for love for God, love for oneself as a child of God, and love for the neighbor perfectly, then we know that with regard to our own powers and efforts, or the powers and efforts of all human beings, the deliverance of us is hopeless. It was Jesus Christ who taught the essence of the law, taught the law as the great commandment of love for God and the neighbor. In question 4, the Catechism quotes Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, and makes plain that that passage was Christ's own instruction of us as to what the law truly is and what the law truly demands of us. That's significant. I spoke a little while ago of the law being our teacher with regard to our misery. Strictly speaking, that wasn't accurate. The teacher of our misery is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must apply the law to our heart and to our consciousness as the demand to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength and our neighbor as ourself, if we are to know the law in its truth and reality. Jesus Christ is the great physician who will heal us. He is also the one who makes us miserable in order that he may heal us of that misery. Christ is the complete Savior from the misery of sin, the doctor who exposes to us first what our problem and misery really are, in order then that by his grace we may subject ourselves to his healing arts as the great physician. My wretchedness then, my misery, as the law makes that plain, is not my physical circumstances. My misery is not the oppression of myself or misuse of myself by other human beings. My misery is not the circumstances of my earthly life. My misery is my sin and my sinfulness. I am not in that relationship with God in which he created the human race as a friend of his in the covenant. But on the contrary, that I am now an enemy of God, opposed to God with all my being, my whole nature, body and soul, the hater of my neighbor, the lover of myself for selfish reasons, not for God's sake. That is the misery of the human race, and that is your misery and mine. The extent of that misery is great. The Catechism points out the depth of that misery, the great extent of that misery, especially in question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? That question itself is pregnant with meaning. The question is not, do you keep all the things demanded in the law perfectly? That would be one thing. But the question is, can you? Are you able to do this? Keep all the things required by the law perfectly. Our misery is our inability to keep the law of God. Loving him, loving myself in the right way and for the right reason, and loving my neighbor as myself. And that means that my misery is not my behavior, but my misery is my nature. Your nature is simply what you are. What you are as regards your body, and what you are as regards your soul. What you are as a human being. There's something dreadfully amiss with your nature and mine. Not with our speech, not with our behavior, but with our nature. Prone by nature, the Catechism answers in question and answer 5, to hate God and the neighbor. My trouble, my misery is not what I do. My misery is what I am. A God-hater, a self-hater, and a neighbor-hater. I wonder then that I have the thoughts that I do, desires that come up, experience the passions that I experience. The demand of the law is a demand for perfection. That indicates the greatness of my misery of sin as well. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? The thought of that question is not, does man by nature have the ability to keep the commandments imperfectly? But the thought of that question is, does man by nature keep the commandments perfectly? Because if he doesn't keep them perfectly, he doesn't keep them. Here it's either or. Either we keep the demands of the law perfectly, or we don't keep those commandments at all. The commandments demand perfect love for God, perfect love for oneself, and perfect love for one's neighbor. This, Romans 7, impresses upon us, as is plain to everyone who read the chapter with thoughtfulness this morning. I am carnal, sold under sin. When Christ applies the law to my consciousness, this is what I know myself to be: carnal, sold under sin, brought into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then that anguish cry, not a hopeless cry, but an anguish cry, which you have made on your knees as I have many times. Oh, wretched man that I am! Not, oh, wretched deeds that I've done, not, oh, wretched words that I've spoken unadvisedly, not, oh, wretched mistreatment of this family member or that member of the church or other, but, oh, wretched man that I am! The trouble with me is me, my nature, what I am, body and soul, inclined, bent, perverted, hate God, to hate the neighbor. Now, who is this man or this woman, who cries out over such an extensive misery of sin? Is it some bum in the gutter? Is it some addled drug addict, when after many years he has destroyed his family, ruined his body, is on the verge of dying? Who speaks at the end of Romans 7? Who's speaking there? I am carnal, sold under sin. Who is that? And who says, oh, wretched man that I am? That's the elect, born again, sanctified, believing child of God. The one who speaks and speaks truly about himself, in fact, is one of the holiest men, if not the holiest man, who ever lived. I can't imagine anyone more holy than the Apostle Paul. He said about himself, toward the end of his life, I examine myself according to the law of God. This is what I am: a wretched man with the wretchedness of a perverted,
totally depraved nature. That's not all he was. He also had another nature, the nature that God gave him by grace when he regenerated him and united him to Jesus Christ, to which he also gives expression in Romans 7 when he says, "The good that I would, I do not." That's a saved child of God speaking. No one else wills to do the good. The evil that I would not, that I do. Only the born-again child of God speaks about not willing to sin. But he retained that corrupt nature with which he was born. And with regard to that nature, he and you and I say truly about ourselves, "O wretched man that I am." I want to be very pointed and careful here. And therefore, I add that the one who speaks in Romans 7 and in Lord's Day 2, Lord's Day 2 is very personal, I, my, me, is not the child of God before he was born again. Perhaps when he was a strange condition that some call a time of conviction, before consciously believing in Jesus Christ. The one who speaks in Romans 7 is the child of God to his last day on earth until he takes his last breath. "Oh, wretched man that I am." With regard to that corrupt nature that remains within him, it makes it impossible for him to do what he wants to do. He wants to love God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. He wants to love his neighbor as himself, and he never does, because he doesn't do it perfectly. The application, therefore, is rich. Knowing ourselves to be miserable with this misery, we're humble. We don't have to put on an act of humility with each other. We are humble. We've been humbled. What a deep humility this is, that I know myself to be and express myself to be this wretched man, prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. How can I then exalt myself over anyone in the church, or compare myself with someone in the church as though I'm better than he is or that she is? This is the secret of genuine humility. It doesn't put on an act, but lives so day in and day out. In the second place, the application is that we renounce the law for our salvation and deliverance. The law shows us our misery. It doesn't save us from our misery. It can't deliver us from our misery. In fact, all our life long, there's a certain respect in which the law stirs up our sinful nature, like a stick with which a little boy stirs up mud in a puddle. And that law comes to me and says, "Do this." There's something in me that responds to that command. I'm going to do the opposite, exactly because the law requires me to do something. Tell a little child, "Don't touch that piece of furniture," and there's nothing in the world that that child wants more to do than touch that piece of furniture, for no other reason than that he's been told not to. So it is with us, according to our sinful nature. Do we look to the law then, to our obedience to the law, to our conformity to the law, to our good works for our deliverance? Knowing the law is the instructor of misery, we renounce the law for our salvation. The application is that rather We flee to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, our deliverance from our misery, the guilt of our sin, the power and depravity of our sin, all of that misery of sin. By faith in Jesus Christ alone, we have deliverance every day of our life from this misery which we experience every day of our life. And we long not for death, but for what we shall have at death. And we long for the coming of Jesus Christ, especially because then and in that way, we are perfectly delivered from our true misery. O wretched man that I am, the apostle cries out at the end of Romans 7. But that's not the last word that would leave us in despair. He continues, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he answers the question, I thank God through Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, give us to know our misery truly, so that we despair of ourselves. Despairing of ourselves, betake ourselves by thy grace to Jesus Christ the Deliverer. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.